بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، صلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم. اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا كثيرا وحكمة وعملا متقبلا يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل وافتح علينا فتوح العارفين بك، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، فالسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. حياكم الله جميعا، and welcome inshallah to tonight's class that we ask Allah to make it beneficial for everybody here. May Allah give us much knowledge and fiqh and understanding in tonight's dars inshallah. Before we begin, this is going to be the 23rd class in the fiqh of marriage, but there was a question by one of the youth regarding the Christmas. Very nice brother, he's here. He said, why doesn't Allah like Christmas? That was the question. So the answer, beloved brother, just so all of us we know, and this is the time of year that people will be asked about it, is what happened is that when Isa alayhi salam came, when Allah sent Isa alayhi salam to the earth, He called people to worship one God, the Tawheed, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. This is the Tawheed that every Nabi of Allah, every Prophet of Allah brought. قُلْ لَا إِلَهِ إِلَّا اللَّهِ تُفْلِحُونَ. Say La ilaha illallah. No partners with Allah. But what happened after Isa alayhi salam was raised up to the heavens, then there was new innovations that entered into the religion or the aqidah of what Isa alayhi salam had taught. And they made the partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, they said that Isa was part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jesus, they made him part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they also made the spirit, Ruh al-Qudus, Jibreel alayhi salam, they said he is a part of a trinity. So Allah, He doesn't love, does He love it when people worship others besides Him?
No,
right? Good, He doesn't like that. So what happened is this holiday now that they celebrate, it's gone far away from the original message. It's not the original teaching of Jesus alayhi salam. So this is why, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He encourages us to stick to the original, the Tawheed, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what, you heard of قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, that surah? Yeah, that means say Allah is one, Allah is samad, he sustains the universe. لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. He does not have any children, any kids, and He doesn't have any parents. And so this is so important to teach our children, inshallah ta'ala, so they realize, they understand how the modern day holiday of Christmas, it was actually a holiday that existed before the time of Isa alayhi salam. The 25th of December, it was one of the holidays of the pagan religion, which Christians will tell you. And so when Paul, the missionary, adapted the pagan religion and mixed it with some of Isa's teachings, this is one of the holidays he created, the 25th of December. That wasn't really Isa alayhi salam's birthday. Actually, nobody knows the day he was born. And also he made, for example, he changed the holiday from the Saturday until Sunday. Why did he make it Sunday? Because the pagan people, they used to have Sunday as a holiday. It was the day of the sun, Sunday. So then he wanted to make the religion more compatible and more appealing to the people. And so he changed many aspects of Jesus alayhi salam's teaching. So this is why we don't want to follow the innovations, but we encourage those who are seeking the truth to look at the original message of Isa alayhi salam. Okay, so now inshallah to go to tonight's topic, inshallah ta'ala. I hope that answered your question. It's a very good question. May Allah bless you and increase you much in knowledge. Mashallah, one of the very, very nice youth, inshallah. In the future, durus, inshallah, we're going to be continuing on the topic of marriage. And we started last time with a very important lesson regarding the freed servant of Aisha. Her name was Barira. May Allah be pleased with her. Barira, she was a slave woman. She was a slave woman who Aisha freed. And when she became freed, her husband wanted to stay with her. But the ruling of Sharia Islam, the ruling of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is that she is free to choose whether she stays with her former husband. Because once she became free, she doesn't have to stay with her husband who's a slave. This is the Sharia Islam. Somebody who's freed, they can separate from their husband. So she decided she didn't want this husband, and he used to walk after her in the streets and say, "Oh, I love you so much, Barira, please keep me as your husband." But she didn't care. She didn't look back at him. So the Prophet ﷺ, he heard the story of the ex-husband of Barira and how he loved her so much. And he called Barira one day to his house. And he said, "Oh Barira, won't you take pity on your ex-husband? Won't you take him back?" And she said, "Oh Messenger of Allah, are you commanding me to take her back? Take him back." He said, "No, it's your choice. No, I'm not commanding you, but I'm trying to help him, trying to intercede on his behalf." And she said, "I have no need for him. I have no need for him. I don't want him." And we stopped to pause and reflect on this very important lesson here, which is that Barira was a former slave, a woman who had no position in society, one who had no strength, no wealth, or no honor in society. And here is the Messenger of Allah, the one who will intercede on behalf of all of humanity on the Day of Judgment, when every person, every other Nabi of Allah will turn away. Everyone will say, "Nafsi, Nafsi." He will intercede with Allah on behalf of all of humanity, which is called the Shafa'a, or a Darajat al-Rafi'a, where he will intercede with Allah and say, "Oh Allah, please start the judgment. The people have been waiting." And Allah will accept his Shafa'a. So here is the Nabi of Allah interceding with this woman who was a slave woman who had no status in society. Does she accept his Shafa'a? She doesn't accept it. She has the haqq, the right of Islam, and she accepts this right, and which Islam gave her, and which Allah has given her. And we learn from this such a lesson that Islam raised the status of the woman, where she cannot be forced to marry against her will. Islam gave the woman the right to reject a spouse if she doesn't want to marry that spouse. And this, before Islam, she was treated like an object of property, where she was bought and sold, inherited with the possessions of a man. If he died, his wife would inherit to his nearest relative, his brother or his... Then Islam raised her that she has a voice, she has a right to reject even the intercession of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because this is a matter in which it's not a commandment from Allah, but it's a matter of choice. But he wanted to just ask her to have mercy on him. So you see the status that Islam gave to the woman, where she has a voice, where she cannot be inherited, she cannot be forced to marry against her will. And if she is, then she has the right to request a judge to nullify that marriage. We see the dignity that Islam brought to women. This is one of the important lessons that we learn from the story of Barira. May Allah be pleased with her. Also, there was another part of the hadith which we can take, inshallah, another lesson from, which is that Barira, she was cooking some food on the fire. She was cooking some meat. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Can you ask Barira, bring me some food to eat?" So, or there was some food being cooked, and he asked for a meal. So they brought him a plate with some dry bread and some vinegar. Very, very basic, very simple meal. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Why did you bring me this? I see a pot of meat cooking on the fire. Nice meal is on the fire. Why are you bringing me bread and vinegar?" They said, "Ya Rasulullah, that meat is a sadaqah that was given to Barira. It was some charity." And they knew that the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't take charity. You know, the family of Rasulullah ﷺ, they cannot accept the sadaqah. It's not allowed for them to take the sadaqah, the charity, or the zakah specifically. Regarding the charity, the general sadaqah, there's some difference of opinion. But the zakah, it's not allowed for the house of the Prophet ﷺ. So he said, "Why didn't you bring me the meat?" They said, "This is charity that was given to Barira." So he said, "It was sadaqah for her, but it's a gift for me. Bring me the meat." So he was teaching us a lesson, actually, subhanAllah. We learn from that hadith, of course, that, of course, this was sadaqah for Barira, but once she accepted it, and took it into her possession, now she gives it to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not as sadaqah, but as a gift. It becomes a gift, and it no longer has the original ruling of sadaqah. And this is an important lesson that the ulama teach, that say the masjid, for example, accepts a sadaqah or a gift, charity, a zakat, and then it gives it in the form of a gift to somebody else, it's no longer considered the sadaqah, it's considered a gift afterwards. And another way, another important lesson, which is related to this topic, is that when somebody gets some wealth, say he does a business transaction with a person who he sells something to, that person acquired his wealth from a haram source. Say that a person he bought a car from a Jewish person who worked in a bank. So the car that he's buying from the Jewish person had acquired it from perhaps haram wealth earned in a haram way. But once it transfers to the Muslim, then it's no longer haram. It's a separate transaction. The sin is on the person who acquired it, and it doesn't transfer to the person who gets it afterwards. Another example, the Prophet ﷺ, he bought from the Jews that were in Medina. He used to buy and sell from them. So which means if he sold them something, they would give him money. And where did they earn that money from? The Yahud, they were famous for the loaning. They were very famous for the usury. But because they acquired the wealth in a haram way, it was a sin for them. But once they gave that wealth to the Prophet ﷺ, it was a separate transaction. The sin did not transfer to Rasulullah ﷺ or anyone else. So this is what the ulama, they teach us, that when, say, somebody gives a gift to the, again, you can say to the masjid, he gives a gift, maybe he acquired that from haram wealth. It's haram for him, but halal for the person it's given to. Say there's a poor person, and a rich person, he earns some interest on his money, and then he gives that interest to the poor person. Is it haram for that poor person to accept it? He's allowed to accept it. It's halal for the poor person, but it's haram for the rich person who got it. So this is the way that, this is how a person, he gets rid of his haram wealth. Once it transfers, then it doesn't, the other person, he doesn't get the sin. Yes,
but you can acquire your education through reba sources.
Right.
What is the status of the education?
Okay, this is a very good question also. What happens is a person, they went to college and they took the loan, the riba loan, the un-Islamic loan. So what they have to do is make tawbah, make repentance for taking that loan, and whatever they learn, inshallah, there's no harm on them, no sin on them. Just like if somebody bought a house with a riba-based loan, then afterwards he makes tawbah from that. Does he have to get rid of the house? No, he's allowed to keep what he acquired, because Allah says, فَمَنْ إِنْتَهَى فَلَهُ مَا سَلَفْ وَأَمْرَهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ. Whoever stops, when you realize you're doing the sin, you stop from doing it, then whatever he acquired beforehand, then it's halal for him. There's no sin on him. So the important thing is not to continue, not to keep doing the riba transaction in the future. But inshallah, whatever happened in the past, Allah will overlook it, inshallah. Yes, brother. Yes. Yeah. Oh, it's okay. Go ahead.
Got a question. For instance, if I'm working on a truck that loads, alcoholic beverages, and the person's paying me, and I'm, fixing that truck for it to be running, for instance, is that?
Okay. This is a good question. What happens here is that we're not allowed in Islam to help people to do a sin. This is separate. This is different than buying and selling from somebody. If we know that they're going to use something to do a sin with it, we know that, then we shouldn't help them. We shouldn't be a means of facilitating a sin being done. We don't want to be the means to helping wrong. We want to be the means of helping good. So this is a little bit different. It's different if he acquired that wealth in some other way, in a haram way, but then you fix his car that he uses for his family, and he pays you with that wealth, that's fine. But if you're fixing the car and it says Budweiser on it, and you know there's beer in it, and as soon as you fix it, they're going to bring it and start selling it to somebody, then in that case, you're facilitating something that is not permissible according to Islamic law. So we don't want to be the means, we don't want to have share in the sin. That's the important thing. If you can avoid sharing in that sin, then in that case you wouldn't be, then there's no harm in it. But in this case you would be part of the helping the person to do that. Okay, any other questions before we continue with the next hadith? Inshallah ta'ala. Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we have another hadith, inshallah, a very beautiful and important hadith. This hadith is narrated on Dhahhak ibn Fayruz al-Daylami, who said that his father said, O Messenger of Allah, inni aslamtu, ya Rasulullah, inni aslamtu, wa tahti ukhtan. فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم طلق أيتهما شئت رواه أحمد. Okay, this hadith, before we read the translation, I'd like to also just make a comment about, we talked about the slave woman of Aisha radiallahu anha, and there's a big fabrication that many Orientalists say. They claim that Islam invented the concept of slavery. This is what they claim. They say that Islam teaches people that it encourages slavery, or it invented the concept of slavery. And this is a big fabrication and untruth. And anybody who studies the scriptures, like the Torah or the Gospel, they'll see that slavery existed long before Islam. And in fact, what Islam did, it didn't encourage it, it strongly discouraged it. And it forbade all means of acquiring and bringing people into slavery. What used to be before Islam is if anybody had a debt to another person, he wasn't able to pay it off, he would take that debtor as a slave. This was a type of slavery. They called it indentured servant. They had it in Europe until very recently. And then also, if somebody was from a certain race, as you know in Africa, what they used to do, they would go to the village and set it on fire. Everybody who ran out of the village, they would capture them and make them into slaves. They would just turn people into slaves for no reason. They were free, they made free people into slaves. And then what they would also do, part of the oppression, they would be kings that were very tyrannical. Anybody who looked at his wife or his family in a bad way, he would turn him into a slave. He said, you looked at my wife, now you have to become a slave. They would use their authority to turn free people into slaves. And I'm sure the brothers, they know, many of the African slaves that were brought to the U.S., they were Muslim. Some of them were princes. Some of them were highly knowledgeable scholars. But they took free people and turned them into slavery. This was forbidden by Islam. Islam closed all of these doors of taking slaves, except for what would take place in the battlefield, which is the way that the Muslims were treated in the battlefield. They would take the Muslim prisoners and make them into slaves. So this was the only means that was allowed and left open. But then Islam, in addition to forbidding these means, it opened all the doorways to let go and free the slaves. What happens if somebody breaks their fast in Ramadan? The first thing they have to do, if they can, is to free a slave. If somebody accidentally has a manslaughter, accidentally kills somebody, he has to free a slave. If somebody divorces his wife, in a place that what they call zihar, he has to free a slave. And there's so many ways. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, whoever frees a slave, for every limb that he's freed of that person, Allah will free his limbs from the hellfire. And the Prophet ﷺ, not only that, he commanded kind treatment for those who were servants. He commanded that the servant be fed with the same food that the Sayyid, the master, eats. He'd be clothed with the same clothing. One Sahabi hit his slave. So then he felt bad and he set him free. Then he came to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and Rasulullah ﷺ, he said, I don't see any expiation better than what you did. If you hit the slave, you should let him go. Let him be free. So it opened all the means to kind treatment, to freeing the slave. At the same time, it closed all the doors to taking in the slaves. So if you close all the entrances and you open all the exits, what happens eventually? The slavery came and it came to an end. So this is what Islam taught. It didn't encourage the slavery, but in fact it strongly discouraged it and brought it to an end. The hadith we have before us is narrated by Dhahhak on the authority of his father, who said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam stated that a person came to Rasulullah and he said, O Messenger of Allah, this Sahabi, he said, O Messenger of Allah, I have accepted Islam and I am married to two sisters. This Sahabi, he came to Rasulullah, his name was the father of Dahaq. He said, I have accepted Islam and I'm married to two sisters. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said, divorce whichever of them you wish. He has to divorce one of them. This hadith was narrated by Imam Ahmad. Now this is a very important hadith. What it teaches us is that marriages that took place before Islam, say somebody got married before Islam. This Sahabi, he came to the Prophet ﷺ, he said, I had married two sisters before he became Muslim. Then he accepted Islam. So what happened in this case, he has to divorce one of the two sisters. But what is the important to understand first is that the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't automatically cancel out his marriages. He did not cancel the marriages. Somebody got married before Islam and then they became Muslim. Do they have to get remarried again? Do they have to renew the marriage contract?
No.
They don't have to. This is a part of what the Islamic Sharia teaches, is that they got married in a way that their previous beliefs taught. So they don't have to redo the marriage contract. The marriage contract is correct. Whatever took place before Islam, that husband and that wife, they both became Muslim, then the marriage contract is still correct. However, if there was anything in that marriage contract that contradicts Islam, then that is what has to be cancelled out. The original contract is fine. They got married, whether there was a wali or not, whether there was witnesses or not, they got married in a way that was correct before. Islam acknowledges that, it accepts that. However, if there's something that came along with that marriage that is forbidden, for example, having two sisters at the same time, or if he said, I marry you and your mahar is going to be some wine or some alcohol or some pork, all these things are contradictory to Islam, so those things will be cancelled out by the Sharia Islam. But the original contract will remain accurate. And this is similar to what we talked about before. This is similar to what we talked about before, where if there's a contract that has some... Can you take the kids to the back, to the sister's side? Can you go with the brother?
No.
Go with the brother, huh? Go, Haman, go to the sister's side.
I'm not the one to...
Mashallah. Future imam, mashallah. So what happened is, if you have a contract, but there's some parts of the contract that are haram, some conditions, does the whole contract become null and void? The ulama, they say no. If the basis of the contract is valid, I sell you the car, and you accept it for a certain price, that is correct. But then, on condition that you give me a bottle of wine with the car, that condition will be cancelled out. But the basis of the contract will remain valid. So the conditions that are added onto a contract, anything that is against the Book of Allah, in the Sunnah, it gets cancelled out, but the contract remains the same. So here, this Sahabi, he married two women before Islam. So the marriage in and of itself, the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't ask him, did you have a wali? Did you have witnesses? He didn't ask him that. He accepted the marriage in and of itself, but what he forbade is the exterior quality or condition that is two sisters being together in marriage. Is it allowed for a man to marry two sisters at the same time? It's forbidden. وَأَن تَجْمَعَ بَيْنَ الْأُخْتَيْنِ. Why is it forbidden? Good, right. The bonds of kinship between two sisters, what happens is if a woman, she has a co-wife, do they like each other generally speaking? It's a lot of jealousy, right? Usually they're not happy with one another. So what would happen if a man, he had been married to two sisters, it would lead to bad relations between those two sisters. It would break the bonds of kinship, which Islam encourages for us to protect. So a person, if he had these two wives, And if they were two sisters, then they would create hardship, enmity between them, and it would lead to breaking of the ties of kinship. And Islam, it honors the ties of kinship. So in order to prevent that, he had to divorce one of these two wives, one of the two wives that he had married. Now, of course, in Islam, a man, if he married one sister and then he married the other sister a year later, what would happen to the second marriage contract? Which sister would he remain married to?
The first one,
right? Why is that? Because what happened to the second marriage contract? Was it correct? It was invalid, mashallah, from the youth. What happens is, if you, the first contract was correct, but the second contract, part of getting married is the one you want to marry has to be halal for you. If she's not allowed for you, then the contract doesn't take place. So once he was marrying another sister, then it's forbidden for him to marry the woman and her sister, so the second contract, it would have gotten cancelled out. So this is what we see here, that a person, when he got entered Islam, he had to divorce one of the two wives. And again, I want to pause here and speak about this topic really briefly, which is marrying more than one wife. Again, Islam, in its wisdom, it is the Sharia is perfect for all times and all places. And a man in Islam, he's not allowed to have a girlfriend or to have relationships outside of marriage. Yet what we see is that there's always more women than men in any society, especially before Islam. In the time of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, there was a lot of wars, there was a lot of diseases. The number of women greatly outnumbered the number of men. And this we even saw after World War II and other places in Germany. Literally, there were millions of widows. So, in Islam and its wisdom, in order that women be taken care of, that women be provided for, they be in a family structure where they're given haqq, they're given the right to be taken care of, their food and housing is provided for them, their rights are protected, so it allowed for a man to have more than one wife. This is in the great wisdom of the Sharia. And what happens is the societies that forbade this, you see that there's a lot of prostitution, there's a lot of bad behavior, where women, they have to become public servants, public property, because there's no man to marry them. This is what happened in Germany, and in you see in Europe, many European countries, prostitution is a perfectly legal profession. They get government-issued cards, just like a driver's license. They get a license to do this act. This is why? Because they prevented the halal means for the woman to be taken care of by the man. And Islam didn't invent this concept. Ibrahim alayhi salam, long before Islam, how many wives did he have? He had Sarah and Hajar alayhi salam. And Sulaiman, it's mentioned in the Bible, he had 100 wives. So this was not something Islam invented, but the Quran is the only book that restricted the number of wives that a man can have. The Bible, there's no restriction. The Torah, no restriction. The Vedas and the Hindu scriptures, no restriction. Only the Quran is the only religious book that laid this restriction down. If you can be just, 4. If you can't be just, how many? Brothers? Only one, right? Sisters, they'll tell you that. They have to be just, equal time. Each one has to have her own house. Right, this is what Islam teaches, to treat, not to take advantage, but to treat the women in justice. And here we see this in the next hadith, and we'll close with this hadith, inshaAllah. وَعَنْ سَالِمٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ He said, that his father said, that غَيْلَان ibn Salama أَسْلَمَ وَلَهُ أَشْرَةَ نِسْوَى MashaAllah. غَيْلَان ibn Salama, he was a person, he was non-Muslim, he had 10 wives before Islam. Then, فَأَسْلَمَ and فَأَسْلَمْنَا مَعَهُ and the women, they accepted Islam along with him. فَأَمَرَهُ النَّبِي صلى الله عليه وسلم أَنْ يَتَخَيَّرَ مِنْهُنَّ أَرْبَعًا رواه أحمد. Okay, غِيلَان ibn Salama, he was a man who became Muslim, and he had 10 wives at the time he became Muslim. And all 10 of them, they accepted Islam at the same time as he did. So the Prophet ﷺ, what did he tell him? You have to only, you're only allowed to choose from four of them. The rest you have to part ways. Because the marriage contracts were valid, but because he exceeded the number that Islam allowed, then in this case he has to say goodbye, ma salama, to the other six. You can only keep four. And this is a good response or a good lesson here. A lot of people who say Islam taught people to have many wives, it encouraged marrying so many wives, they say so many things about Islam. This was much before Islam. Here is a person, he wasn't even Muslim, he had 10 wives. And this shows you the need of that society, where they had, the men, they had to take care of more than one wife in many cases. So, Islam, it didn't invent this concept, and it didn't encourage it, but it restricted it to only four. He said, you have to divorce the other six, and you can keep four of them in Islam. And so this was what Islam allowed for him. And also those four wives, they have to be, again, they can't be siblings, they can't be related, they can't be sister, she can't even be the aunt. One wife cannot be the aunt or the niece of the other wife. Again, to protect the bonds of kinship and the love between them. And so this is an important thing to look at. And so the Sahaba, they had more than one wife in many instances. And this was provided that they can take care of those women and they treat them equally and justly. And just to close, before we close on this point, there's a question that often comes up about the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If the other Sahaba, they had more than four wives when they became Muslim, then they had to divorce the rest. Then why did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, why was he allowed to keep his wives when the ayah came down in Surah An-Nisa, Mathna wa thulatha wa ruba, two, three, or four, that is the limit. Why was he allowed to keep the wives that he had?
Yeah, that's
correct. What happened is the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are mothers. They are the mothers. A person, they cannot marry their mother. So they became the mothers of the believers. If they were divorced, then who would marry them? Nobody could marry them. And then they would also have the negative association. This is the one that the Prophet ﷺ divorced. So they would be left with nobody to take care of them. And so out of rahmah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He revealed the ayah, Ya ayyuha an-nabi, inna ahlanna laka azwajak. O Messenger of Allah, O Prophet of Allah, O Prophet, we have made halal for you your wives. So this was a specific permission that was given to Rasulullah out of honor of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, to protect them so that they wouldn't be left alone, so that nobody would be there to take care of them. That was the only reason. And of course, you know, all of his wives, they were previously married, they were widows, they were not virgins. And so if he wanted to marry women, he could have had young women, but he didn't. And every marriage, there was a reason and a wisdom behind it. Every marriage, for each of the wives, there's a book that's written about the wisdom behind each of the marriages, to build the tribal alliances. Like Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he was his closest friend and companion. To the one of the wives, she was formerly a Jewish woman who accepted Islam. So these Safiya. So they built alliances, they took care of the widows of some of the wives whose husbands had died. There was always a wisdom before it, behind it. And so we see this was the reason why the Prophet ﷺ, he kept the wives and he didn't have to divorce them, inshallah ta'ala. So this is, inshallah, sufficient for what we had today. What we realize or what we see is that contracts that were before Islam, they remain valid, but the conditions attached to them, if they violate the tenets of Islam, they have to be corrected. In Islam, it corrects the contract, but it doesn't nullify it altogether. Inshallah ta'ala. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wa jazakumullahu khair. And if there's any questions, inshallah, before we finish, inshallah. Anybody? Yes, brother. Oh.
So if someone is by some reason is rejected from Islam, then he has to do his nikah.
Yes.
So, as you said, that previously if they have married when they did not accept Islam, the same nikah can be continued. Not nikah, but same contract. So is it not necessary to have a nikah after they become Muslim and Muslim women and men?
Right. Okay, it's a good question. The brother is asking, if somebody left Islam, for example, there's a husband and a wife, and la qaddar Allah, one of them leaves Islam. This may Allah not prevent that from happening, but it does happen in some cases. So then, what does the wife do? Or in this case, say the husband left Islam. So the ulama, they say that the husband, if he comes back to Islam, he should renew the marriage contract. Because the apostasy, it nullified, it caused the marriage contract to come to an end. This is different than the scenario that we're talking about. Because in this, what happened before Islam, we see that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he acknowledged, he accepted their marriage. And we don't know of any of the Sahabi that were married when they came to Islam that he asked them to renew the contract. So the he approved of the marriage contract that took place before Islam. But if a person, they leave Islam, then what the ulama say a woman, or vice versa, say a woman comes into Islam and her husband is not Muslim. So then in this case, she can wait for the husband during the period of her iddah. She becomes divorced when she accepts Islam, but she can wait that period, the 3-month waiting period, until if her husband comes to Islam, their original contract remains valid. And this is what we're going to see in the next hadith of As and the daughter of the Prophet when she accepted Islam and he remained non-Muslim. Later on, he came back to Islam and they went back together again. And the narrations mention that they didn't renew the contract. So this is the next hadith, inshallah, we'll go into that subject in a little bit more detail, inshallah ta'ala.
One more question, Shaykh.
Yes.
You told about the hadith of Barira. She was cooking meat and Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked her why did she bring the meat to him, because that was sadqa for her and a gift for the Prophet.
Come on.
And the muttaqi people or the Sufis, they were very careful about the haram bukhla. If they know that someone has earned the money by illegal means, by selling the wine or by usury. So if they send some gift to someone and they re-gifted it, they were very cautious about that, taking that money.
Okay,
yes. Haram is not, that qualifies for the prayer.
Yes,
so
yes.
What is the logic?
Yes.
Is it acceptable?
Okay, here we're talking about the wara, or the scrupulousness. Like Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when he ate the meat and he found out that it was haram, he removed it. He removed it from his body. The wara, what wara means is, it means scrupulousness. And what it means is leaving something halal in order to stay far away from the haram. This is what's called wara. And it doesn't, wara is something that an individual can do, but he cannot impose it on other people, because it's not haram. You know, somebody, for example, he says, I'm never going to eat outside of the house ever in any restaurant, because there's some haram things. Sometimes they have fat, or they have pork, or they have in all the restaurants, right? So they leave eating in any restaurant. He can do that out of piety, out of scrupulousness, in order to stay, to keep the distance between him and the haram far away. Because as you know, there's haram, there's halal, and then there's in-between matters that are shubuhat. So the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever stays away from the shubuhat, he stays away from the haram, his deen is safe. And so people, they leave the halal out of scrupulousness. Ibn al-Qayyim, he stopped eating the fruits of Damascus because he heard that some of the fruits, they were coming from the orphan's land. And he stopped eating. So this is for a person, individual, he can leave the halal. He can be extra strict on himself. But where the problem is this is not Sharia. We cannot teach this as Islamic law. We cannot say that it's haram to buy the fruit from the market in Damascus. Ibn al-Qayyim, he never said that. But he applied it to himself because of his wara, because of his cautiousness, his scrupulousness. So the danger is if we force this or we teach other people to be scrupulous, we force it upon them, then we make haram what Allah made halal. And this is the same, the ulama say, as making, if we make something haram that Allah made halal, it's the same as making halal what Allah made haram. There's, because we're not allowed to forbid what Allah made permissible, and vice versa. But in order to be safe in my religion, I can stay away. I can be more scrupulous as the brother. Naam, naam. It could be one can stay further away from what is haram. But the Prophet ﷺ in this hadith, no doubt he was the Sayyid al-Muttaqeen. He had the most taqwa. But what he was teaching is that the changing of the sadaqah into a gift, it takes place. Once a person receives sadaqah, it becomes a gift. But if it came to something haram, this is a different scenario. You know, if it was something haram, he would have stayed far away from it. He wouldn't have taken part in it. But again, he did buy from the Jews, and he even accepted a sheep from the Jews. So, you know, he did the sin didn't transfer with the gift, inshallah ta'ala. Here's a question here, yes?
No, that was the same question.
Same question. Okay, about same. Sisters, yes, you're welcome to ask questions. We'd be very happy if the sisters ask any questions, inshallah. If a woman is allowed to add in her marriage contract that her husband cannot marry another woman, then isn't that making haram something that Allah made halal? Very, very good question, sister. We talked about this about maybe 3 or 4 classes ago, that a woman, when she gets married, and she doesn't want her husband to marry any other woman, so she puts in the marriage contract, I marry you on the condition, ala shart, that you will not marry any other women. So the correct opinion in this case is that the ulama say that it's allowed for her to do that. It is allowed for her to do that. And it's not making haram what Allah made halal. She's not forbidding him from marrying another woman. She's just saying that if you want to be married to me, then I don't want any another woman alongside with me in this marriage. I have the right to be alone with you in this contract. If you want to marry another woman, then he can divorce her and marry another woman. So she's not forbidding, she's not making something haram. She's not saying that the concept of marrying another wife is haram. She's not saying that. What she's saying is that in this particular contract, I wish to be the only wife. So the correct opinion amongst the ulama, or the stronger of the two opinions amongst the ulama, is that a woman is allowed to do that, because she is only giving her the right to get out of the contract if he does marry another woman. He's not forbidding her to ever marry another woman. He could marry another woman, but he has to divorce her first. So this is what she's saying if she puts that condition in the contract. So it is, according to the majority of the Hanbali school and many of the other ulama of other schools, they say that this is allowed. That a woman, if she doesn't want to be a second wife, she can put it in her contract, and then she will be, inshallah, she will be much more happier in that case if she doesn't, in terms of not getting, having a co-wife with her. Yes.
Can you put in the contract that if you decide to divorce one another, that you divorce according to the Sharia? So that means that if it goes to a court of law, then the judge, for example, wealth or whatever it is, the judge will distribute whatever wealth according to the Quran.
Absolutely. This is very, very important that we should put in all of our contracts. That whenever there's a dispute that comes up, we should adjudicate it. We should have it arbitrated by Sharia Islam. That's a good idea. Whenever you get married, if somebody gets married or he does any kind of contract, you should always put that clause in there. Because we live in the West, And you know, it's important to make that clear so that Muslims, whenever they have a divorce, for example, they can arbitrate it to Sharia Islam. They can go to an imam or an Islamic center, and they can arbitrate the terms of that divorce according to Sharia Islam. That's a very, very good idea. That's something strongly recommended by the ulama, that they should do it. It's, even if they don't put that contract, that shart in there, do they have to arbitrate it by Sharia Islam?
Well, I have some friends that actually had gotten divorced, and it became a messy situation in the court of law, and the courts don't honor the Sharia law, you know, unless it's a prenuptial agreement.
Yes.
And so things basically would normally just get out of hand as far as the separation.
Right. What happens is the basis is that a Muslim should fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, man or woman. From their iman, from their belief in Allah, is that Allah, He's the wisest in His Sharia. And that what He commands, what He makes permissible, I'm going to take it. What He says is haram, I'm not going to take it. It doesn't matter if the court gives me more than that. I fear Allah, and this has to be the foundation. If the husband and the wife, they have this, then when they realize there's a divorce, the woman is not going to take more than what she deserves. The husband is not going to take what he doesn't deserve. They're going to fear Allah, and they're going to adjudicate their matter to what Allah and His Messenger have taught. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ وَفَاسِقُونَ. Whoever gives the hukum by other than what Allah and His Messenger taught, then they are disbelievers. So this is a very strong ayah. And what that means, we should be careful, what it means is that somebody who rejects the fact that Allah is the ultimate legislator, that His law is the wisest, then he leaves Islam. But sometimes people, out of shahwa, out of desire, out of love for money, for example, they might take in the court what doesn't belong to them. We shouldn't right away say that person is not Muslim. We shouldn't say that. Maybe he believes that Allah is the most just, but out of some greed, they took what didn't belong to them. But in any case, when there is a divorce, they should always adjudicate it according to Islam. If they made a prenuptial agreement, that, if there's any problems in the marriage, we're going to adjudicate it by Sharia Islam, then that is binding in the state courts. That becomes binding, because that's a prenuptial clause that the state has to enforce. This is under the state law that says, part of the constitution, when they were formulating the constitution of this country, they said that the state cannot impose restriction on contracts between people. This is part of the Constitution of the United States, that the state shall not impose any restriction on free contracts between people. I make a contract between you that I want to do something, I want to sell you something according to Sharia Islam. The state or the government has no right to ban that and forbid that. They cannot do that. That's a violation of the Constitution. This is why tomorrow actually in Oklahoma, there's a major lawsuit being filed against the state government, because they passed a law banning the Sharia Islam to be applied in the state courts, and this violates the contract law that is enshrined in the Constitution of the United States. I cannot forbid you two people from making a private contract between each other. The state has no right to interfere in that. You see? So this is what the lawyers, Islamic lawyers, are saying. That Muslims have a right to include the Islamic arbitration in their private contracts, and it becomes binding in the courts. No. Does that answer your question? Inshallah. Any last questions? Sister has one more question here. May Allah reward her. I'm very happy the sisters came today, and even the kids. May Allah bless you. I hope you come more in the future. Bring your families, inshallah. Is every woman made from the husband's rib? No, there's no hadith that says every woman is from her husband's rib. I've never heard such a hadith. Any hadith that says a woman is from her husband's rib? What if she gets divorced and marries another husband? Then which rib would she be from, right? So we can't say that. We cannot say that, no. And even the hadith about Adam being created, Hawa, being created from Adam's rib, some of the ulama, they say that is the hadith, the authentic hadith, says she's created like a rib. There's no authentic hadith that says that she's created from Adam's rib. There's no authentic hadith. There's a hadith that says she's created like a rib, so don't try to straighten her, because if what happens if you try to straighten her? It'll break. So the woman, she has a curved nature. She doesn't do things logically, logistically straight, like men like to think things logistically and logically. Women, they're emotional. So if you want to make her do something logically, rationally, when she's in an emotional state, you won't be able to. So the Prophet ﷺ, in fact, he was teaching kindness to women. That when women are this emotional way, don't try to straighten them out. You won't be able to. If you try to straighten a rib, what happens? It breaks. So this was actually the best marriage advice that probably was ever spoken. And this would help so many people to have more happier marriage. That the woman, her nature is different. They're only realizing this now. 20 centuries, 15 centuries later, they have a book called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. And basically what they're teaching in that book is that men and women have different natures. Well, Jazakallah Khair, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ taught us this 14 centuries ago. So the woman is created like a rib, but was she created from Adam's rib? The hadith is weak, da'if, as says that. So she's created like a rib, min ajal. Some of the ulama, they say that, like Allah says, خُلِقَ الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ عَجَلٍ. Human being was created in hastiness, meaning a type of nature. So when Allah says she was created from a rib, she was created in the nature of a rib, meaning that she's curved. Not that she was physically taken from the rib. Surah An-Nisa, it says that Allah created one nafs, and took from that nafs, took out of it its partner. So they were created from a single nafs, a single soul, but whether she came from the exact rib of Adam, this is a matter where there's a weak hadith about it. Wallahu a'lam. Is it forbidden to change the last name after marriage, taking the husband's name? This is not from Sharia Islam. When the woman gets married, she keeps her name. This is part of the honor and dignity Islam gave to women. She doesn't become the husband, the property of the husband. Her money remains hers after marriage. Her name remains hers. She's still the son of her, the daughter of her father. So she keeps her lineage, she keeps her name according to Islamic law. The woman, she doesn't change her family, she doesn't become property of the husband's family. This is also part of the honor of a woman, she keeps her lineage, she keeps her family. So she was Bint Fulan, she remains Bint Fulan, the daughter of Fulan. So it's better to keep the last name. Now some women, they change their name in the West because this is common. As long as it's not, it doesn't become a sin as long as she acknowledges that she acknowledges her family lineage. She doesn't claim to be from another lineage, but it's not the Islamic adab. It's not from our tradition that a woman automatically changes the name to her husband's last name. That's not from the Sharia Islam teaching. That's from the culture. And it's actually more correct or better for the woman to keep her last name. Of course, the children, they take the father's last name. The children, they always take the father's last name. But just the wife, she doesn't automatically take the husband's name. So it is forbidden to change her name by attributing herself to a different father. But if it's just on paper, and in reality she doesn't claim that, then inshallah, it might be, inshallah, something that can be overlooked, inshallah. But it's better if somebody, one of you are going to get married again, inshallah, let her keep her name, inshallah, ta'ala. Jazakallah khair. Any other questions, inshallah, ta'ala? Yes, last.
Talking about the marriage with more than one woman, what is the norm? The way I understand from the ayah is the norm is to get married from more than one woman. If you cannot, then one.
فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَنْ لَا تُقْسِتُوا أَنْ لَا تَعْدِلُوا فَوَاحِدَةً. Now, so the basis, of course, marriage, of marrying a second wife, it has the same ruling as marrying the first wife. If a person, he's in dire need of it, then it becomes obligatory. If a person cannot provide for a wife, then it's makruh. If a person, he doesn't have the desire, then it's permissible, just mubah. So just like the first marriage, if a person, he has a dire need for it, he has to get married, then it becomes obligatory. Marriage can be fard on a person. If he fears he's going to make zina or fall into sin, he has to get married. Or marriage can be haram on a person. If a person, he thinks he's not going to be treat his wife fairly, he's going to be absent for years at a time, he's not going to be adil with his wife, then it's haram for him to marry a second wife. So the ruling isn't one, but actually takes on all five of the ahkam: haram, halal, haram, wajib, makruh, mamduh, or mubah. Could be any of those rulings depending on his circumstances. Any other questions? Khair. May Allah accept from you all, inshallah, and give you the blessings of knowledge and bless you with the Quran and Alim. May Allah give us fiqh of the religion and put the love between our hearts and let us continue on the path of knowledge for many, many years to come, inshallah. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillah rabbil alameen.